Y'all so much. Well, I've got several verses that I want us to look up before we get started to kind of set the scene. This has been for years my favorite book of the Bible. It was my dad's favorite book, and it quickly became my favorite book as well. Mainly because it is so practical. It's been called the Book of Proverbs for the New Testament. You know how the Book of Proverbs, it'll give you these pithy statements that we all should live by. Well, the Book of James does that as well. You know how we've said that many of the letters in the New Testament that were written to churches or written to believers, they're broken down similarly, where you've got about half of it is doctrine, what to believe, and the other half is duty, how to live. Well, the book of James is different. The book of James is almost completely all about how to live. It was even opposed by someone that we celebrate, the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. And I praise God for someone like Martin Luther who helped us break away from the Roman Catholic Church. I do. And I praise the Lord that God was speaking to Martin Luther that the just shall live by faith. That's quoted four times in your Bible. Four times it says, the just shall live by faith. And the great statement from the Reformation was that we're saved not by works, but we're saved by faith. The only thing that God requires of us is faith. And you say, well, that means we don't have to repent of our sins. Well, pause for a second. If I were to say I'm going to Apex, then it makes it necessary that I'm going to leave Cary. I say I'm going to go to Apex, but that means I'm leaving Cary. And so when you say I'm placing my faith in Jesus Christ, the just shall live by faith, there is of necessity a requirement that you're walking away from your sin, that you are turning from your sin and you're turning to God. You say, I'm giving my life to Jesus. Well, that means that you're not giving your life to sin any longer, that you're not on the throne. I'm going to put Jesus on the throne of my heart, however you want to say it. I'm going to put Jesus on the throne of my heart. Well, that means that you're getting off of the throne of your heart. You know, I'm going to live for Jesus. That means that you're not going to live for the devil. You know, so in that idea of faith, it also includes an idea of repentance. But the just shall live by faith. And we know that this was in contrast to what the Roman Catholic Church had at the time, which was a lot of works. A lot of things that you had to do to make it into heaven. There were things that Martin Luther, he went to Rome and he was frustrated over some of the religious things that he was doing. And it finally dawned on him, this is not how we're saved. The Bible says that the just shall live by faith. That I just placed my faith in what Jesus did on the cross. And that's good enough for him. So someone like Martin Luther would read the book of James, which is almost all practical. And I'll give you the passage that really bothered him the most. If you'll open up to James chapter 2. Look at verse 14. James chapter 2, 14. It says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Verse 26, the key to this little book. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, if you're Martin Luther and you've just discovered this incredible reality, I mean, the whole book of Galatians is basically talking about you're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. You can't justify yourself by works. You can only be saved by faith. Well, that's why Martin Luther loved Galatians so much. And then when he came over to James, he did not understand what it was in here for. He did understand. He did believe that it was Holy Scripture, but at the same time, he was frustrated by it. He even called it a strawy epistle, or an epistle of straw. Why? Because he was saying, I don't understand what he's saying here when he says that you're justified by works. Here's what the Reformation ended up teaching, was that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Yes? Okay, yeah. So justified is a judicial term. It's a term like in the court system where a judge will pound the gavel and he'll say you've been justified. That means you have been proven not guilty, that you're not going to be punished for that. It is a legal term. So when we say we've been justified by faith, thank you for asking. When we say you've been justified by faith, that means that you are not punished for your sins. So when we say that you're not punished for your sins by what you do, you're not punished for your sins by who you place your faith in. So I'm saved, I'm a Christian, because of the faith that I place in Jesus. It's not what I do for Him, it's what He did for me. Right? We've explained it before. Every other religion in the world, you can spell it D-O, do, it's what you do. Except Christianity. Christianity is D-O-N-E, done. It's what Jesus has already done. And that's what changes our religion, so to speak, from every other religion in the world. Everything, you know, even the cults. You get right down to it. It's what you're doing, and maybe you'll have the opportunity to enter heaven. But for Christianity and for believers, it's not about what we do. So sometimes we get this mistaken idea, well, it doesn't matter how I live, right? If I just place my faith in Jesus, I'm bound for heaven, then I can live any old way I want to live. The book of James would say, not so fast. That you're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. That means that your faith will express itself in works. That you will express the fruit of the Spirit. What would you say of an apple tree that never bore any apples, ever? Never even bore any leaves. And yet they say, well, this is a live apple tree. If you're looking at it, you'd say, that's not a live apple tree. It's in the ground, but it's not live. And in the same way, sometimes when we look at individuals, and we have to be careful because we're not their judge, but when you don't see fruit in someone's life at all, year after year, decade after decade, never growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ, always expressing the weeds of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit. And at some point you're saying, I'm justified by faith. And no, we're not saying that you're justified by works, but we are saying your faith will express itself in good works. So we call this book Christianity in Shoe Leather. That means it's going to be doing something. In James 1:22, which is one of my favorite verses, it says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Isn't it amazing that we can deceive our own self? As a Christian, he says, we can deceive our own self. How? by just being a hearer and choosing not to be a doer of the word. What does that look like in everyday life? We have a lesson or a message or a sermon that is on patience. And we see the Bible scriptures on patience. Maybe we even memorize the verses on patience. And yet, in everyday life, we don't try to exemplify that in our life. We don't even try to allow God to work that impatience out of us. This is not Christian perfectionism, and it's not moralism. It's ground in the fact that there's life on the inside of you. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are new people on the inside, and it's going to push itself out in our everyday life. And so maybe I go through a couple of years where there's one particular sin pattern that I struggle with, and it's hard getting over it. It's hard getting victory over it. But the catch is are you struggling with that, or are you completely embracing that sinful pattern? Are you struggling to gain the mastery of impatience, selfishness? Or are you just allowing that to be something that's in your life and you're not thinking about it? So there are times where you're going to take two steps forward and one step back, because not one of us is perfect. We didn't get there overnight, and we're not going to get out of there overnight. But at the same time, are we making progress in this Christian walk? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. How can we deceive our own self? By taking notes, which notes are good. I take notes. But taking notes, listening to a sermon, even memorizing a verse of scripture, and yet choosing to allow that to be enough. To have a head full instead of something that's operating in your life. That's how we deceive our own self. Now, we said it before. How do you know when you're being deceived? You don't. Because you're being deceived. Right? You don't. Right? You're being deceived. And the Bible says that we can deceive ourselves. That we don't even recognize that it's not the Christian life that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for. That's not the Christian life. Just to have a notebook full of information, it's always supposed to be leading to transformation. It's supposed to lead us to a more victorious life. A Bible that stays in this book or in my head and that's it, that is not the faith that Jesus describes in this book. So it is having your Christianity and doing something with it. That's what this book is about, and that's why I like it so much. It's just one thing after another. You could talk about the first chapter dealing with suffering. Look at this in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." There you go. There's point number one. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You say, what is there to believe about that? What's the doctrine there that we're supposed to anchor? Just nothing. It's just do it. Just do it. Then he says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, or mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask God if you need wisdom. He says, ask in faith. He says in verse 9, let the lowly brother, or the one who doesn't have much, glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. He's saying, think highly of yourself, even if you're poor. If you are rich, don't place all your faith in your money, but humble yourself. He says that it could go away just like that. In verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. He says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. He says verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away. Verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. He just goes one after another, just things to do, things to do, things to do. And none of these things will help you get to heaven. None of them. Well, I'm just going to be as good of a Christian as I can be. You can't be without Jesus. But the point is as you enter this walk with God through faith, then don't stay there. Let it breathe. Let it move into every area of your life. So sometimes you say, I have faith that this chair will hold me up. And you say to yourself, prove it. And so then I tiptoe over here and I just barely, I just feel it. I feel it, make sure. I push down on it and then I sit down, right? That's not the biblical word for faith. The biblical word for faith is that you put the whole weight upon that. When you sat down this evening, you just placed your whole weight upon that chair. That's what faith is. There was a museum that our boys go to, and we like it. It's a little fun kids museum. And in there, that you've probably seen it elsewhere, but there's this metal thing that goes out of the wall, and you can walk out where there's just nothing but a couple of metal strips underneath your feet. So you're kind of high up, maybe up where that is, and you're just looking over, and there's nothing but a couple of metal bars that are holding you up. And so imagine if Josiah or Caleb, they say, you're not going to get hurt. Go ahead, get on it. You know what the other one would say? You do it first. You do it first. What I'm saying is prove your faith by doing something. If he really is who he says he is, you can place your faith on him. It's not just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 16:31 or 32, it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It is placing the whole of your weight on that, on this man Jesus. Where if Jesus isn't who he says he is, we're not making it to heaven. It's placing all of our weight on that. On what he did for us on the cross. It's not about being a better person. Not about being a better community person. No, it's just about placing all of our weight on what Jesus did. When you say, do you trust Jesus? See, here's the thing. When he says in chapter 2, he says, even the demons believe. Even the demons believe. John Wesley said there's something that looks and smells just like faith. That it's hard to discern the difference. And he called it mental assent. Where we can read a Bible passage and we can say, every good thing and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And you say, I believe that. I believe that every good thing. Or I say, if you need wisdom, ask of God. And you say, I believe that. I believe God can give me wisdom. And the question is, have you asked him for it? What have you done with that information? You know, in 5:16, in James 5:16, it says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you say, I believe that. I believe in prayer. Question, have you prayed? Have I prayed? You see, the mental assent, it looks and smells like, well, I stand for this, and yet have you done it? Have you walked it out? You say, I believe I can count it all joy when I fall into diverse temptations. Have you counted it at all joy? See, that mental assent, it looks and smells so much like faith that it's hard to discern the difference. Because somebody will... Have you ever wondered if the devil wanted to join our church? You know, the devil would come down and he'd say, Pastor, I want to join your church. And I said, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Yeah, I believe he died on the cross. Do you believe he was raised from the dead? Well, I believe that. I believe he was raised from the dead. Are you going to come to church from now on? I'll be here every Sunday and every Wednesday. You say, well, you know, the Bible talks about tithing. Are you going to tithe? I'll tithe. I'll give generously. I'll give more generously than anybody else. He said, I'll even sing in the choir. I'll teach your Bible studies. I'll do whatever you need. And you say, what would that look like? Most churches would say, let's sign them in. But there's one thing that that this devil has not done. He would not repent of his sins, and he would not call Jesus Lord. He would not bow his knee to Jesus. See, the demons believe and shudder. How is our faith any different than a demon's faith in Jesus? That's the point. Even the demons believe. So how is my faith stronger or more advanced than the devil's? You say, the Bible is the Word of God. And you say, yeah, I believe it's the Word of God. I mean, you know, just think about it. What's the difference? He has never placed his faith. He has never humbly bowed. He's never done those things. That's what we are to do, to be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. Okay, I just want to go through a few of these things, fast facts. Can you write down a couple of verses when we go through this? I'm just going to give you, because we don't have enough time to look up all of these references. And I'll tell you what, if you wanted this handout, the page 3 and page 4, it's got some of these references there. You can look those up later. You can get them on the website. But who is this person who wrote this incredible book? Do you know the three? You had the 12 disciples, and then you had the three. Who were the three? Peter, James, and John. And so this book of James was written by... No, it wasn't written by that James. Why do we know that? Because that James was martyred. That James was martyred very early in the history of the Christian church. No, there was another James that came on the scene. And he was the half-brother of Jesus. And actually, he was one that actually ridiculed Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it actually shows how Jesus, the ascended, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to the 12. And then it says, and he appeared to James. What James? He appeared to his half-brother. Now, I want you to see something real quick in James chapter 1, verse 1. You know, one of the most fascinating reasons that I believe that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did, what we find in the Bible. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised from the dead. Why do I believe that? I mean, there's several reasons, but this is a fascinating reason. And it's just one. But look at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and what? And of the Lord, Jesus Christ. What was the name given to him by Mary or Gabriel or what was his name? Miss Glenda just told you earlier in the songs. What name was he given? Jesus. He was given the name Jesus. And yet James, the half-brother of Jesus, why do we call him the half-brother of Jesus? Because they shared the same mother. But James's father was Joseph, and Jesus's father was God through the virgin birth of Christ. So we say the half-brother of Jesus. They were raised together. They walked on this earth together. They probably did carpentry together with their dad. And yet, here James, around 44 to 49 AD, that's when we date this, it's the earliest letter in the New Testament. The earliest one, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But this earliest one, it's the most Jewish of them. And here he says, a bondservant or a slave of God and a slave of, not Jesus, a slave of the Lord, which means master, Jesus Christ, Messiah. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, two things stand out to me. First of all, notice the humility that James has. I'm going to just be right up front with y'all. If Jesus was my brother, I'm pretty sure I would say the brother of Jesus Christ himself. And yet James doesn't even reference that. He just says, I'm the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of God, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that stands out to me is, imagine you are him. Jesus is 33 or 30 years old, somewhere around there. He's walking this earth. And in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, you can look that up later, he's actually one that is challenging Jesus and saying, basically, we don't believe that you are really the Messiah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus appears, after he is raised from the dead, Jesus appears before James. Jesus is on the cross, and he looks down from the cross, and the Gospel of John records this. He looks down, and he's trying to take care of his mother. Joseph has been dead at this point. Jesus is the oldest son. Do you know that right at the cross, he says to Mary, he says, "Mother, behold your son." And you know who he says that to? Not James, his half-brother. James is not there. But John, one of his disciples, one of his inner circle disciples. He says, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He's basically saying, take care of her. And he did. He did. And yet James, he says, the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the big reasons why you can take it to the bank that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did, is because his own brother would die a martyr's death. He would go to his grave saying, Jesus is not just my brother. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. I saw the resurrected Jesus. He died for us on the cross. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He would go to his grave. He was martyred for that. Now, what if your brother came to you and said, I'm the Messiah? What would you do? Some of you would laugh in his face. Yeah, right. You're the Messiah. Okay. And that's exactly what they did to begin with as well. There's another half-brother of Jesus that we'll read about soon, and his name was Jude. And we'll read his book later. James became one of the great Christian leaders in the first century. In Acts chapter 15, you can write that chapter down. It references James as the pastor in the Jerusalem church, the most Jewish congregation. Now, he's become a key leader. So now it's Paul reaching out to the Gentiles. It's Peter, of course. He's the great apostle. And then there's James, not one of his disciples. It's James, the half-brother of Jesus, as one of the great leaders in the first century church. Paul called James, a pillar of the church in Galatians 2, verse 9. Paul also saw James in Galatians 1:19, talking to him. Paul did the same thing on his last visit in Acts chapter 21. When Peter was rescued from prison, he told his friends to tell James in Acts 12, verse 17. In other words, he is an important figure in the first century church. James was an important leader in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. And Jude, he identifies himself in Jude 1:1, he identifies himself as a brother of James. He doesn't even say a brother of Jesus. He says a brother of James. Why? Because everyone knew who James was. Everyone knew that James, the half-brother of Jesus, had become the pastor of this Jerusalem church. What an important role that this man played. And he was so well known. Well, what else can we find out about the date? Just very quickly, and then we'll move right through it. In James chapter 2, verse 1, can you turn there? James chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Isn't that interesting? He uses the word faith again, and he says, don't come over here saying you have faith, and yet you're showing partiality to people. Don't come over here and say that you have faith, that you have the real Christian faith, and yet you treat some people better than you treat other people. That's what he's saying. And he says, "For if there should come," verse 2, "into your," what does your Bible say? Assembly, right? Assembly. That word in the Greek is synagogue. That's one of the key reasons why we believe this is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, letter in the New Testament written. Is because none of the other books reference a synagogue. They always reference, other places where people are meeting and worshiping together. But here, James is saying, if someone comes into your synagogue, why? That's where the first century Jewish Christians were worshiping, was in a synagogue. Not only that, he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to what? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who is that? That's the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the Jewish Christians. You read this book, you will read it in vain to see a lot of Gentile Christianity in this book. You're just not going to see it. You're going to see Jewish Christianity, much like you saw in the book of Matthew. Matthew was the most Jewish gospel. It was the earliest gospel. This was the most Jewish book as far as date goes as well, and it was the oldest. So we have this meeting time. Okay, we have to move forward. What was it written for in that little box on written why? To encourage Christians facing persecution. He says, to the 12 tribes which have been scattered abroad, greeting. By that time, a great persecution had taken place in Jerusalem, and they had begun to scatter. That great persecution took place. Here, James is writing to encourage believers facing persecution. It's interesting that many of the books in our New Testament were, in one sense or another, trying to encourage believers in the face of persecution because they faced it daily. All right, number 2, to correct wrong doctrine about faith and works. And then number 3, to instruct proper Christian behavior. Look on page 2, if you will. And you can read many of these things that I've put in here, but let's just go to the things to remember, okay? James is probably the earliest of the 27 books, New Testament books. And James is one of only two New Testament books written by a brother of Jesus. See also Jude. You can read some of these other ones, but look down at number 6. In many ways, James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. I just shared that. Number 7. James is the most practical book in the New Testament, containing little formal theology. Maybe that's why I enjoy it so much, because it's just written on a basic bottom shelf level. Do this. Stop doing that. Live like this. Don't live like that. Christians live like this. Christians believe in this. Christians do that. Number 8, the epistle of James is very Jewish in nature, with no mention of Gentile believers, and contains 22 allusions to the Old Testament books. I mean, in 5 chapters, for you to go through 22 allusions to the Old Testament, that's a pretty significant thing. Look at life lessons from James. Number 1, genuine faith will produce real changes in your life. A faith that is not strong enough to change your life is not strong enough to save your soul. Your Christian faith, who you say you believe in, what He's done for you on the cross, it must show itself in your life. It must show itself in a change of direction. Once I was going in this direction, living for myself, living in sin, and the gospel got a hold of my heart and I turned completely around, that's called repentance. And that's what this is all about. Genuine faith produces real changes in your life. Number 2, temptation is not sin, but if it is not dealt with, it can lead to sin. In James chapter 1, we don't have time to read it, but you can read it. It says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God does not tempt anyone with evil, neither does He tempt any man. He says, but everyone's tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away. Is it a sin to be tempted? No. Every one of us is tempted. Somebody said, went to a pastor and said, would you pray that the devil would just get off my back? I mean, I am having the toughest time with the devil. And then that pastor said, well, I'm gonna pray for you right now. And then he began to pray and he said, dear Lord, help this brother die. Because, and he said, no, what are you doing? And he said, well, you want to be free of the devil, don't you? You want to be free from... And he said, well, yeah. He said, but that's the only way that you're going to be free of the devil. Because as long as we live in this life, we're going to have temptations. We're going to have trials. We're going to have testings. We're going to have these things. Everybody goes through these things. Everyone is tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. But it is a sin to give in to that temptation. Everyone is tempted. He's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when sin is conceived, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Death. When we say in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and life in all abundance. But he says the thief comes, and he's talking about the devil, to steal, kill, and destroy. That which steals, that which kills, that which destroys is the work of the devil. How does he do it? Through sin. Because sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. There's all kinds of different types of death. It could be death to a relationship. Sin has broken trust. Sin has caused a death in other areas. Well, temptation is not a sin, but if it's not dealt with, it can lead to sin. Number three, and this is found in chapter 5. We don't have time to read there, but being wealthy is not a sin. But selfishness is. God gives you money to help meet the needs of others. And you can read that about in chapter 5. Number four, prayer plays a significant role in the ministry of the local church. In chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 3 it says, you ask. In verse 2 it says, you do not have because you do not ask. You're coveting and warring and wrestling. And he says, you don't have because you don't ask. And he says, or if you do ask, you ask with selfish motives. But prayer plays a significant role in the ministry of the church. And I'm going to get to chapter 5 in just a moment. Last thing is, God is not a respecter of persons, and you should not be either. I loved chapter 2. We didn't read the whole thing, and I'm just expecting that all of y'all are going to go home and just open and devour this book, because it is phenomenal. It's a great book. Like I said, it's my favorite book in the Bible. But in chapter 2, it just should strike our heart when we want to give preference to someone of high standing. Oh, the mayor is here. Well, I need to make sure I treat him differently or treat her differently than I would any other. No, I do not. Maybe, hey, you move out of the way. Maybe you can go sit over here while this really respected person can sit in the favored position. That is evil, rotten sin. The Bible says we should have faith, and we should have faith that shows itself in how we treat every person. Says if somebody comes in with ragged clothes and with a dirty appearance that just hasn't been able to take care of them, and you give preferential treatment to the one who has nice clothes and nice things and all of that, and you say, you sit here, but then you say to the person who is rugged and rough, and you say, you sit over here by my footstool, he says, you are evil. God is not a respecter of persons, and neither should we be. And we can go, see how practical that is? Think about it in your everyday life. When have you shown preference in those sorts of ways? Now we see every single person the way God sees every single person. He made every person in His image. Every single person is valuable to God. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Last thing I want you to see from this powerful book is in James chapter 5, and then we'll be dismissed. But in James chapter 5, look at the end here. I just want to give you a word of instruction. Okay, two words of instruction. Can I do that? Two words of instruction. But the first word of instruction is, look at verse 13 of chapter 5. If it is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes we want everyone else to pray for us, and yet we haven't prayed. Oh, I'm serious. We get everybody else to pray, and we haven't prayed. He says, if you're suffering, you should pray. See how practical that is? I don't really have to go into the Greek on that. It's just right there. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You know, and keep going. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Pastor Josh, do you anoint with oil? I do if someone asks me to. Why? Because of that verse right there. They call. They ask me to come. They're one of our church members. And oftentimes I'll bring someone else along with me that can pray the prayer of faith for that person. This is what I want you to see, is that there's no hint in here that we would couch our prayer. And we sometimes do that. We sometimes do that. We'll pray hesitant prayers. We'll say, oh God, do something. Instead of praying a bold prayer. And saying, God, I ask that you would heal this person. I ask that you would heal this specific situation going on in their body. I pray that you would touch their body. Work a miracle, work a cure, work a healing. You are still in the miracle working business. But you know what happens is we say to ourselves, well, I shouldn't do that because what if it doesn't happen? The Bible doesn't say anything about what if it doesn't happen. But we do see in the Bible that there are times when it doesn't happen. Our job is to pray childlike, faith-filled prayers. The fervent, that's white-heated, that's the hottest it can go. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is what I do know. Pastor, has there been times where you have prayed for someone's healing and they've been healed? Absolutely. Praise the Lord. I've seen it. Are there times when you have prayed bold, faith-filled prayers and they do not get healed? Yes. There's Exhibit A, my dad. Now, I believe he's still here on this earth because of our prayers. I'm just being honest. But at the same time, there has been this, there's a mystery to it. So this is what I say. Pray bold, faith-filled prayers. Don't couch your prayers. But then bow to his sovereignty. Just bow to his sovereignty. He's God, you're not. He knows everything, you don't. And he's in charge, and you're not. And so, when my boys come up and ask me for something, you know what they do? They say, Daddy, would you please give me this if it's your will? No, no, they don't do that. They don't do that. They just say, Daddy, I need this. You can meet that need. Give it to me. And you know what? Our relationship, right? If it's good for them, I want them to have it. If it's not good for them, I withhold it. Because I'm a grown-up and they're a child. In the same way, the more childlike we are to God, the more fatherly he will be to us. You say, well, that works for people who are righteous, but I'm not righteous. That's the second thing, and he says, Elijah, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's basically saying, this man was a righteous man, and yet he had weaknesses. He allowed a little woman by the name of Jezebel to run him out of town. He slaughtered all of the pagan priests of that time, the prophets of Baal. He slaughters all of them, and he's exhausted from this incredible Mount Carmel experience. The fire comes down and lights up the sacrifice. God moved, and then all of a sudden he gets word that Jezebel's going to kill him, and he runs away. And then at the end of it, he's exhausted and he says, "Oh God, why don't you just kill me now?" And you know, he doesn't mean that, because if he wanted to be dead, he would have just stayed where he was, because Jezebel was coming after him, right? He didn't mean that, but he did it like you say it. Why is this happening to me? And you know what God said? He said, "You need to take a nap." And he said, "Now take a nap." And he woke up from his nap and he said, "Now eat some food. I've provided some food for you." And he said, "What do I do now?" He said, "You take another nap. You should take another nap." All I'm saying is, he was a man with a nature like ours. When he said the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, you say, "If I were righteous, this would work for me." And then he goes on to say, well, Elijah was a man just like us. And yet he prayed and the heavens stopped the rain. And then he prayed again and the heavens released the rain. This is the God that we serve. He's not waiting for us to be perfect, for us to come to him with bold request. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have given us this incredible book to confirm our faith, to prove our faith, that we are so confident in you that we place the whole of our weight on you and on your word. Lord, I do pray that we would be doers of your word. We would not be hearers only. I pray, Father, that we would use this incredible book to just encourage our faith, where we call out to you and ask you to do bold things. And Lord, we do acknowledge that you are God and we are not. But Father, we leave that in your hands. You've left the praying in our hands. Father, we do that because we trust you. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. Thank y'all.